We're following through a short series from the last section of Matthew, Matthew 24, right to the end, 28. God willing, we'll get to the end on Easter Sunday, looking at the resurrection. But this morning, we're at Matthew 25, 1 to 30. And it's the middle of a section where Jesus has been talking about his return and then going on to give some parables to teach truths about his return. Matthew 25, 1 to 30. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who'd received 5 bags of gold and brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We need God's help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now for your help. We pray for help for me as the preacher that I indeed might faithfully proclaim your word. But Father, we pray also for every one of us, preacher included, as we hear your word. Father, may your spirit take your word, open our minds that we might understand, open our hearts that we might receive, bend our wills that we might joyfully trust and obey. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name, for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Matthew 25, 1 to 30, and I've given it the title, Persevering Profitable Servants. Jesus is coming back. The one who was wonderfully born that first Christmas day, Emmanuel, God with us. The one who perfectly loved and obeyed God his Father throughout his life on earth, God the Son. The one who willingly offered that perfect life as a sacrifice for sins, the sins of his people, on the cross, on the first Good Friday. The one who not only died, but who rose again on the third day, the first Easter Sunday. The one who was seen alive by more than 500 people after his resurrection. The one who returned to heaven, witnessed by his disciples, the first Ascension Day. He is coming back. He's promised it. And on that basis, he sent his disciples throughout the world to proclaim the gospel, the good news that he lived and died and rose again so that sinners like you and me could be freely forgiven. He sent his disciples into the world to proclaim the good news and to call upon people everywhere to respond to the good news in repentance and faith. That call to repent means calling on you and I to turn from our sins, from going our own way, and commit ourselves to living with Jesus as Lord. The call to faith means calling on you and I to put our faith in him, to utterly rely on him, to trust solely on his death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and to open heaven to us. And those amazing, glorious offers, there is a time limit. We must do this. We must repent and believe before he returns. For his result will result in the division of humanity, that both those still living at the time and those who have already died, into two. And their destinies will be utterly different. So let's start by looking at those two destinies. I've got 3 points this morning. One is, in a sense, just reminding us of these two destinies with the help of the passage. Then we'll look in the second and third point at the two parables. So firstly, there is a destiny to desire or a destiny of despair. A destiny to desire or a destiny of despair. If we can just sort of trespass into next week's passage, the very last verse of chapter 25, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Two destinies, either eternal punishment or eternal life. But coming back to this week's passage, those two destinies are described using two different sets of imagery, different pictures in the two parables in today's passage. So in the first parable, eternal life is described as like attending a wedding banquet. Verse 10, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. What that tells us is heaven isn't dull. Heaven isn't boring. It's a wedding banquet. A wedding banquet is a place of celebration. We all know the sort of social etiquette. When you go to a wedding, you rejoice. You're supposed to party. You're supposed to enjoy yourself. And in Jesus' day in Israel, wedding banquets could go on literally for days. They knew how to party. So eternal life is like a going on and on wedding banquet. But eternal punishment in this parable is simply described as being shut out of the wedding banquet. Verses 11 and 12, later the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Heaven is a place of celebration and great joy. Hell is missing out on it. In the second parable, eternal life is described in terms of receiving a wonderful invitation. Verse 21, His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And verse 23, almost identical. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Literally, that last phrase is, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." So the two faithful servants receive praise from their master. They are promised greatly increased opportunities to have the joy of serving him. And then they receive the promise of enjoying life with their master. It's typical of Jesus' parables, not just these ones, but all his parables, that there are things in the parables that you say, "Oh yeah, well that would be there, that's just part of the story." So for instance, it's no surprise that the master responds, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Yeah, yeah, that makes sense. But there are also things in the parables which, as Don Carson, a Christian writer, puts it, burst the natural limits of the story. They seem to sort of be bigger than the story itself. And Don Carson points out that the promise of joy here does just that. You know, we can understand the master saying, "Well done, you've done a good job, servant." But for the master to say, "Come on in with me and share in my joy, enter into everything that's mine," that goes beyond what you might expect. It's clearly something Jesus wishes to emphasize. And so he's saying to us that heaven is going to be a glorious place where Christians come and share in God's joy as God rejoices that the wonderful work of saving guilty sinners like you and me, of transforming us to be like Jesus, of bringing us safely through all the trials of this life into a perfect new heavens and new earth, we are going to share in God's rejoicing at what he has achieved through Christ. And it's also a place where we will wonderfully serve God forever, where we will do work that is pure joy in a perfect world. But this parable also ends with the description of what happens to the wicked servant. Verse 30, "Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hell is dark. Dark in every sense of the word. And it is a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's a phrase that's not unique to this gospel. If you've read through Matthew, you'll find that Jesus uses it quite a few times, particularly often in parables, but not exclusively in parables. And the weeping perhaps points to the suffering of eternal punishment and the grief and the gnashing of teeth, perhaps particularly to the despair. "Oh, I missed out. Why didn't I turn to Christ?" But what is totally clear is that hell is a place of the most profound misery, regret, and despair. You don't want to end up there. We all need to be ready for Christ's return by turning to God in repentance and putting our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But, and this is where these particular parables particularly come in, what do we do while we're waiting? You know, okay, I've trusted in Christ, heaven's ahead. What am I supposed to do in the meantime? These two parables are the third and the fourth in a series of five, running from chapter 24, verse 42, right to the end of chapter 25. They're all addressed to people who claim to be Jesus' disciples. This isn't public teaching to the crowds. This is teaching to the disciples. So they're all addressed to people like many, perhaps most of us here today, who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I've trusted in Christ. I've turn from my sins and repentance. And they're all about what we should be doing while we wait. And they all have the basic message that the way we behave while we are waiting will reveal whether our faith and repentance are genuine or whether they are just words, empty words. So, two lessons particularly that stand out in the two parables. So firstly, we need to be prepared for a long delay. We need to be prepared for a long delay, verses 1 to 13. The first parable is all about a wedding banquet. It'll help us to see more clearly what would have stood out to the first hearers if I fill in a bit of the background about how weddings went in their day. Verse 1, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The wedding was preceded by a betrothal that was more binding than an engagement in our culture. It was really the first stage of the marriage. It took divorce proceedings to end a betrothal. And at the end of the betrothal period, the marriage took place. Now, if the bridegroom and bride lived pretty close together, as it was often the case, and it seems to be in the situation here, then the bridegroom and his party made their way to the home of the bride. And when they arrived at the home of the bride, you know, and her parents, then the actual ceremonies would take place. And after those ceremonies had taken place, there would be a procession after dark through the streets, torch lit, back to the bridegroom's house, where let the party begin, where they'd have the wedding banquet at the bridegroom's house. The virgins, and there isn't any particular significance in the number 10, it's just a suitable round number, were probably the equivalent of bridesmaids in our day. Custom dictated they were all unmarried, I'm afraid, so no matrons of honour or whatever they are. Their job would be to help the bride get ready. And then after the wedding ceremonies, they would join the torch-lit procession back to the groom's house for the wedding banquet. The lamps are possibly small oil-fed lamps, what you might think of as a lamp, or you might have seen pictures in children's Bibles of. Perhaps more likely, they were torches made of rags wrapped around the top of a long pole, tightly around the top of it, and those rags would need to be regularly doused in oil to burn. So they were like a wick in that sense. Now let's look at what Jesus draws to our attention. Verse 5. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now the bridegroom was a long time in coming. That frankly was to be expected. No one would have batted an eyelid at that. In our day, traditionally, the bride is a bit late. But in their culture, it was the groom you were waiting for to turn up to the bride's house, and he could be really, really, really late. No reason is given for the delay, and Jesus' hearers would have expected none. The bridegroom would take his time, as everyone knew, make sure that the banquet is ready and everything as well. And since nobody in their culture expected punctuality, nobody was surprised by the delay. In fact, the 10 virgins fall asleep while they were waiting. I've been to plenty of weddings where the bride is late, but never that late that people start falling asleep. But in their culture, this was no big deal. And there's no significance attached to them falling asleep, other than to emphasize there's a long delay. They're not censored for doing so. It was just common sense, because, hey, they're going to have a busy night ahead. And a busy few days. And eventually, in the middle of the night, the bridegroom arrives. At midnight, the cry went out, verse 6, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, got their lamps ready. But at this point, the consequences of something we've been told earlier become very significant. Verse 2, five of them were foolish, five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. And so, verse 8, when they've all got up, trimmed their lamps, the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. And the story plays out. The wise virgins can't share any of their oil. Look, there wouldn't be enough for both them and the foolish ones. Verse 9. So the foolish ones have to go off and buy some more oil. Now, evidently, it was quite possible. Tesco's weren't the first people to be open 24/7. It was quite possible to go and buy oil in the middle of the night. But presumably that would have meant knocking up the shopkeeper who'd gone off to sleep and getting him to unlock his stores that would have been locked up. It took time. And so verses 10 and 11, while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But the reply is absolutely devastating. Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Presumably, they'd been originally invited, but now the bridegroom denies even knowing them. There are echoes there of the lines in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, okay, you've heard the story. What would have struck a first century Jew hearing this story? Well, not the long delay before the bridegroom came. Everybody expects that. Not the refusal of the wise virgins to share their oil. That was perfectly reasonable. Now, the first thing that would have struck any Jewish hearer was the exceptional foolishness of the five virgins who didn't take any spare oil. Everybody knew the bridegroom was likely to be late. Everybody knew that the procession back to his house was at night. Everybody knew you needed plenty of oil. They were exceptionally foolish in not expecting a delay and not being prepared for the delay. That is arguably the biggest point of the parable. And surely a second thing that would have struck them is the severity of the groom's response. I don't know you. Their result of their foolishness isn't just a bit of social embarrassment that they're ribbed for, you know, the coming months where everyone says, fancy forgetting the oil. No, the result of their foolishness is exclusion from the wedding banquet. And Jesus applies these lessons to his return. Verse 13, therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. That's picking up the language from the previous chapter. It's talking about Jesus' return. Keep watch because you don't know when I'm going to return. And just as it was absolutely essential for the virgins to be ready for a very long delay before the groom returned, or they would be excluded from the wedding banquet, so we must be prepared for a long delay before Jesus returns. Jesus is telling his disciples this as clearly as possible. And he's telling them that if they are so foolish as not to be prepared for the long delay, it won't just be embarrassing when he returns. It will mean exclusion from heaven. You see, to be unprepared for the delay is evidence that they haven't really repented and believed. Now, of course, we are now approaching nearly 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to heaven. So we can see exactly what Jesus is saying. Generations and generations of Christians over the last 2,000 years have lived their entire Christian lives during the delay. There are brothers and sisters in this church who have been Christians for more than 80 years. So those of us who are younger and have become Christians more recently have to factor in that we may have to live down here for 70, 80, even 90 years before Jesus returns or we die. It's a marathon, not a sprint. Now, that much is clear, but what does it mean to keep watch for that long? Surely it means that we have to be ready to burn steadily and brightly for Christ for perhaps 70, 80, or 90 years, depending on when we become a Christian or how old you are at the moment. What is it that sustains Christian faith over the long haul? Especially when Jesus told us in the previous chapter that it will be costly to be a Christian. Well, it is clearly possible to sustain faith over that lengthy period, because looking no further than our own church, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses to the fact that it is possible to endure in faith through hardship and to endure for a long period. So how do we do that? How, if our faith and repentance are genuine, will that show? Well, the answer is that we must make use of what Christians have called the means of grace. Those things that God has provided for us to receive grace from Him with. Those things, put that in slightly less awkward language, those things that God has provided to keep us going as Christians. Firstly, we need a constant relationship with the Lord. We need to spend time with Him in prayer daily. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer, it included the line, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus assumed that they would be praying at least daily. Do you spend time in prayer daily? Use the Lord's Prayer. That was given not just to repeat parrot fashion, but to use it as headings to meditate on, to fill out. "Yes, Lord, thank you that you're my Father. That means I should be living under your authority today. I'm looking to you to provide for me today," and so on. Then we need a constant hunger for His word. As Moses put it back in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, the verse cross-reference, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." I take it that most of us eat several times a day. We need God's word to feed us daily. If you're a reader, then you need to read the Bible daily. If you struggle with reading, then praise God, we live in an era where you can listen to it read to you online or however. Do you read the Bible daily? And we need to meet regularly together as a church so that you and I can hear the Bible taught and so that our brothers and sisters in Christ can encourage us to persevere. That's a great means of grace. Hebrews 10, verses 24-25 says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We are, by God's intent, means of grace to each other. Are you regularly here? Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek, home group, assuming your health and family circumstances and work permit you to. If you've put your faith in Christ, have you been baptized as Christ commands? That is a means of grace. As through the symbolism of baptism, you both obediently testify to your faith and God testifies to what He has done in your life. That is a means of grace. If you are a baptized believer, are you regularly at the Lord's table when we gather every couple of weeks to remember Christ's death, to be reminded of what needs to be central to our faith day by day, the death of Christ? We could add to the list. The point is, are you seeking to make use of every possible thing that God has given you to persevere, to sustain your faith, not just for a quick sprint, but over the weeks and months and years that follow, through hardship, through good times, through difficult times? And remember that ahead of you lies the joy of the wedding banquet. Then Jesus tells another parable that is about the work He has given to us, and we'll look at this one more briefly. So thirdly and finally, we need to show a profit on the resources Jesus has invested in us. We need to show profit on the resources Jesus has invested in us. The parable is about a master who's going on a journey and won't be back for a long time. So he calls together his servants. He entrusts resources to them according to his perception of their abilities. That in itself would have been familiar to Jesus' hearers. It wasn't uncommon in the first century Roman Empire for slaves, and which is, of course, what these servants were, to be highly educated, maybe more educated than the master. Your doctor, the teacher of your children, the person who is in charge of sort of administratively running the household, were commonly slaves, and as I said, probably more educated than you. Nothing unusual so far. Now, the resources, the amount of resources he entrusted to them would have perhaps raised eyebrows and made them think, wow, this guy is phenomenally rich. Because he gives them, well, it says in our translation, 5, 2, or 1 bags of gold. The footnote tells you that literally it says 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. Now, that isn't talents as in Britain's Got Talent. All right, some of them weren't good at doing breakdancing or whatever it is. It's not that sort of talent. A talent was a measure of weight, and you could have a talent of gold, a talent of silver, a talent of copper. So the value of it depended on what metal it was. Perhaps it's most likely to be silver, because the word that's used of money when the man who digs a hole and puts the money in the ground is the same word as silver. Could mean either money or silver, but a good guess is what the footnote tells in the bottom of the church Bibles, that a talent, assuming it was something like silver, was worth about 20 years of a day labourer's wage. So like 20 years of wage on the national minimum wage or living wage or whatever it's called now. So 5 talents was like more than the average person earned in their lifetime. Whoa. We're talking about big bucks. So they're given huge resources. Then you know the rest of the story. The master goes off, and it turns out he's away a long time. And the ones with 5 and 2 talents, well, it tells us that he immediately, at once, went off and put the money to work. Now, that doesn't mean he invested it in the stock market or the equivalent. Putting the money to work means probably setting up some sort of business, making use of the money. So putting the money to work means putting yourself to work as well. But the one who his master labels as a wicked, lazy servant just digs a hole in the ground and hides the money there. Now, that wasn't that unusual place to store money. They were ahead of the game. They'd heard of online fraud. Safer to stick it. No. It was quite common just to hide things in the ground. So that when the master returns, you just know, ha ha, I know where it was hidden. You dig it up, you return it to the master. But here is the key. That isn't enough for his master. Verse 26, 27, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. The master is looking for a return on his investment. And that is precisely why he regards the first 2 servants as faithful. The one can say, you gave me 5, I've got another 5. The other can say, you gave me 2, I've got another 2. Verse 20, master, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold, see, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. They are faithful precisely because they've put the money to work and returned a profit. Now, again, what has this all got to say to us? It says that as Christians, we are to view ourselves as Christ's servants. We looked at that last week. But it goes on here, doesn't it, to say we're to view ourselves as people, as servants, in whom Christ has invested a huge amount of resources. Each of you Each of us, if you're a Christian, you've not just been, God hasn't just sort of stuck his hand in his pocket, here's a bit of loose change. He's invested an amazing amount of resources in us. We haven't all been given the same resources. They vary according to Jesus' assessment of our ability, according to verse 15. But this, even, as it were, the least of us in terms of what we've received, have received loads. And he's looking for a return on his investment when he returns. We are not just to passively watch for the Lord's return. We are to work to improve the gifts and graces Jesus has given us. It's not enough to just sit at home praying for the Lord's return, though that is something we should certainly do. Jesus is saying, yeah, but what have you done with the assets you receive from me? What have you done with the energy you have from the food I provided you with? What have you done with all that you learned from the teaching you received? Both, you know, ordinary teaching and teaching in church. What have you done with the friends and family I gave you? What have you done with the freedom you have to proclaim the gospel in this country? What have you done with the vast amount of good Christian books available to you in the English language? Which someone said is more than the amount of Christian literature in every other language in the world put together. What have you done with the huge amounts of Bibles you have access to? What have you done with the wealth you have, which compared with the vast majority of people throughout the world and down throughout history is colossal? What have you done with your time? What have you done with your strength, your speaking skills, your understanding, your intelligence, your ability to get on with people? They're all gifts, Jesus says, from me. Resources I have invested in you, and I'm looking for a return on them. After all, what have any of us got that we haven't received from God? James 1, verse 17 says this. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Your car, your house, your clothes, your gadgets, they're all gifts from God. What return is Jesus getting on them? God holds each one of us, his servants, accountable to improve his assets. He's looking for a return. He's a businessman. He's looking for a profit. Like the man with five talents, we all need to go at once and put these things to work. Because what is at stake is whether our faith and repentance is genuine or not. Verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 30, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You will hear regularly, you will have heard repeatedly if you've come here frequently, that you must respond to the good news about Jesus in faith and repentance. It is wonderful to know that most of you here, I know, will say, I have repented and believed. Yes. But what do you do in your life to show that that is a reality, not just words? Not just empty words. Do you make use of the means of grace to keep going in your faith? Do you use all the resources that Jesus has entrusted you with to demonstrate that, yes, your faith is real and that your repentance is genuine? Do you love the Master? Are you looking forward to that day when he returns? Does the knowledge that Christ is returning dominate your life? Or is it a forgotten and irrelevant truth? Close with some verses from a verse from Scripture, some words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. He says this, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your goodness to us, you have put us in a position, you brought us to a place where we hear your call repeatedly that we should repent and believe. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that that is all we have to do to receive this incredible gift of salvation and entry into this wonderful heavenly banquet, entry into your great joy. But Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would give us grace so that we recognize whether that claim to repentance and faith is just empty words, or whether it is really demonstrated in our lives as we make use of the means of grace, as we seek to put to use all the resources that you have given us for your glory and for your benefit. And Father, as we long for your appearing, we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.